When we come to Revelation chapter 11, we are halfway through the tribulation period. Israel has, under the help and the sponsorship of the Antichrist, has rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem and reinstated temple worship. The Old Testament worship has once again become active, and the desire of every Orthodox, true Jewish believer desires for that to be done, and this will have been accomplished. The Antichrist's real self and goals have not yet been fully known to this point. And so I want us to look here, first of all, at the mighty angel commanding John to measure the temple. Every so often in John's revelation, it becomes interactive, whereas he is asked to take part in the actual thing that God is telling him to do. In Israel, in that land, there was a reed that grew. It was a real thin reed that grew to 10 to 15 feet. It was lightweight, probably like what we would call bamboo, except it was straight. It could even be whittled down to be used as pins, but it was a handy thing to use as a measuring rod, a measuring reed. This is what they used, as we would our yardstick, or some of you may have seen the old-fashioned. How many of you have seen the old-fashioned ones, the wooden ones that would fold out to be long? I have one of those, as you can imagine, before they had the tapes that measured out. And so this is what he is commanded to do. John is instructed by the angel, probably, I would think, I have no reason not to think, the very same angel that he saw in the last chapter. There's been no break. There's been no other moving or no one, other one else introduced. So that same mighty angel now tells John to take a measuring rod and measure the temple. This command is symbolic in nature. When you measure something, you are showing either ownership or that you're about to do something with it. Now, if I come home and you're measuring my property, if you're measuring the doors and the windows, you know, which, you know, no one has the authority to do, but I'm going to have raised some concerns. You're showing something. Either you're misguided, you're at the wrong house, or you're planning on getting that house or whatever. But the very fact that you measure something is showing intent or ownership. And this pictures the ownership and determination that God not only owns all things, but is about to do something here with the temple. It's as if the Lord is saying, I own Jerusalem. I created it. This temple is built upon the pattern that I gave to Moses. I will do what I will with what is mine. We saw that this morning in our membership class, that God is sovereign. He does what he wills with what is his. And he tells John, go and measure the temple. There were five temples in the scripture at Jerusalem. One was built by King Solomon, the son of David. David's entire life goal was to build the temple, but the Lord would not allow him to do it. But he did allow his son Solomon to build the temple. Bible scholars and archaeologists and architects tell us there has been no building ever to be equal to Solomon's temple. It has heretofore never been a building like it. Its cost today would be absolutely prohibitive in nature to build, into the billions of dollars to build a building to replicate it, and yet it will be rebuilt. So there was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed. And then the second temple was built, rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the second exile. Herod the Great built the third temple. He enlarged the temple complex there. And with all of his doing, he still did not outdo the original temple. You remember what it was said at Zerubbabel's temple, that the young people shouted and praised the Lord for it, but the older people wept who remembered the original Solomon's temple, that this could hold no candle to it. Then we call it Herod's temple because Herod greatly rebuilt it and expanded the temple complex. And this is what the temple that our Lord entered in and out of and overturned the money tables there in his ministry. That temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., The Romans sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and melted it. And it is said that they actually scraped the gold from the cracks to get every piece of gold, took the plunder back to Rome and built some of the, I have read and heard that even the Colosseum was built from the plunder of the temple there. Not sure about that. I've read that. But the Romans destroyed the Herod's temple, so-called, in 70 A.D. The fifth temple will be built by the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes that. Haggai chapter 2 describes our Lord's temple. Zechariah chapter 6. But the temple being measured here that John is told to measure with his reed is the fourth temple, which will be built in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. In Matthew 24, verse 15, our Lord prophesies what he referred to as the abomination of desolation, foretold by Daniel. Our Lord retells it in a prophetic way when the Antichrist will actually stand in the holy place and receive worship and sacrifice to himself at the horror of the Jews. That's why it's called an abomination. Herod's temple, as we've mentioned, was destroyed in 70 A.D., so the temple will have to be rebuilt. There's no temple there. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the vestiges of the temple wall called the Wailing Wall. You'll find it every little crack and crevice with prayers rolled up and put in there. The prayers of the faithful will go there to pray. But there's no temple in any way described by the scriptures. And so that temple has been destroyed. The Antichrist in that temple is destroyed. That the one that will be rebuilt is described in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God or in the place of God sitteth in the temple of God, literally on the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, showing himself that he is God or putting forth that he is God, again in reference to the tribulation temple. It will be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation with the blessing and the help of Antichrist, who seems to be the Superman. He's the one who gets all the warring parties to agree. And as you can see how splintered our world is today, you can imagine at this time that one person who has the persuasion and the personality and the diplomacy and the tact, whatever you want to call it, to get everyone on the same page. We would say only God can do that, and the Antichrist will purport himself as God. The very fact that he's able to do that, he'll say, see, who else could gather the people together like this? At the present, the temple site, the Temple Mount, on its foundation, there sits what is called the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine. It is one of the most sacred spots outside of Mecca in Islamic religion, because it is thought that there the Prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven. I always think that's interesting how the false religions often duplicate the true. They have their prophet ascending into heaven, like into our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended from the Mount of Olives. And it is among the most sacred spots on earth. So you have two major world religions claiming one sacred spot as rightfully theirs, and one has a temple on it right now. The other desires to have a temple in its space. That's a real problem, isn't it? And you know as well as I do, if there were any attempts at this point in time to do anything about that, if the nation of Israel announced that they were going to demolish the Dome of the Rock and rebuild Solomon's temple, you can only imagine the ire and the worldwide problems that would cause. And yet it will be rebuilt. It's unthinkable to us today. How that's going to be able to be done is hard for us to imagine. The Antichrist will enable the building of the temple, and that he will do. How he will convince the Islamic leaders to allow the Jewish temple to be rebuilt there where both parties are satisfied, we can only fathom, but we know the scripture tells us it will be done. And as the Jews return to Jerusalem to worship and to sacrifice, the Antichrist will turn on them. This one who is, with his suaveness, his personality, his tact, who's able to bring this to pass, will turn, will flip, just almost instantaneously. In the middle of the tribulation, he will unbelievably, and to the horror of the Jewish people, will enter into the temple and desecrate it, setting himself up to be worshipped instead of God. This ought to sound very familiar to any Bible scholar, because this has always been Satan's goal. He has announced it. He's made no, you know, secret to the fact that he desires to be worshipped in the place of God. Prior to his fall as an angel of God, sometime in eternity past, he declared in Isaiah 14, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, all the heavenly hosts. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And Antichrist will do, or attempt to do, just that in this figurative way, by this very literal deed of setting his throne up in the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. A mighty angel says, "John, go measure my temple." And interestingly, we're not told the dimensions here. In the Old Testament, we're told very carefully the dimension of the temple, but that's not what this is about. If you went home today and somebody is measuring your house or some belongings of yours, they're sending forth a message. And this is what God is doing. "Go measure the temple, John. I'm about to do something with it." What does it mean for John to measure the temple? For one thing, the Gentiles had taken over Jerusalem, and Antichrist has taken over the temple and is about to use it for his own glory. That hasn't taken place here yet when John goes to measure. Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This time of the Gentiles began in 606 B.C. when Babylon began to devastate Jerusalem and Judah, and it will keep on until Christ returns. This time of the Gentiles is the time that we're in just now. John's measuring is symbolic, as we've said. God is marking out of the believing Jewish remnant that he will spare from the judgment. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire," this remnant, "and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, 'It is my people.' And they shall say, 'The Lord is my God.' Behold, the day of the Lord shall come, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." This is speaking of the battle of what we refer to, the battle of Armageddon. "And the city shall be taken, and the house is rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, the remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand," do you know where? Exactly where the angel told us they would. The Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended, did he not? "This same Jesus that you've seen go up shall come back in like manner. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, split right down the middle. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the south, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north. And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azel. Yea, you shall flee like is fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And there the Lord will end all battles and set up his millennial kingdom. But we're not there yet. John, go measure my temple. And John does just that. He was not told, interestingly, to measure the court of the Gentiles, just outside the court that contained the brazen altar, the inner court. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could be proselyted into Judaism. They could become a Jew. They never had the full privileges of a Jew. They could only go so far. And in fact, in our Lord's day, the Romans had allowed the Jews to pass the law. There was a sign that you would see on that wall that if any Gentile go further than this, they will be killed upon the death sentence upon them for doing so. John is not told to measure that outer court. The outer court, we are told in verse 2 of our text here in Revelation 11, has been given to the nations. And they will tread under the foot the holy city for 42 months, the length of Antichrist's control. The last half of the tribulation period, just ransack and ravage. At the end of these 42 months, the Bible's very specific about the period of time, 3.5 years, Christ will return with the saints. Those who've been gathered there, those the saved of all the ages will return with him. Now, you can imagine the anticipation of the angelic host and of the gathered church and the Lord's people of all the ages as they're brought in clouds of glory, ascending to earth with the captain of our faith. The world is in absolute turmoil. The sin is so prevalent, there seems to be no answer. And then Messiah, King Jesus, will come. He will destroy the Antichrist and his armies. He will judge the nations and set up his earthly rule for 1,000 years. There will be absolute peace on earth. The government shall be upon his shoulders. King of kings, Lord of lords, his word will be law. The commandments of God will be practiced over all the earth. And whenever sin raises its ugly head, it will be immediately put down by the Lord and his deputies, those who will be in authority, those who will be used by the Lord to help his saints will reign with him, the scripture tells us. God will measure off Israel. I remind us here today, Israel is God's possession. Israel is his. He will measure off Israel and protect them, he says here. Zechariah 13 foretells that 2/3 of Israel will be judged and cut off, and the 1/3 left will be saved, the remnant that will be saved and go into Messiah's kingdom. But not only do we see the temple measure, that's my first division. We see these two witnesses, and let's look there in verses 3 through 14. We'll not read all of it, but I will give power, verse 3 tells us, unto my two witnesses. Notice the personal pronouns whenever God uses those kinds of things, we need to take note. My two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Did you know from the beginning of time that God has never been without preachers? There will come a time when his preachers will have no more work to do. Our services will not be needed in heaven. Jonathan, there'll still be music in heaven, but there'll be no preaching in heaven. So you musicians, you singers, and we'll all be singers and musicians, but there'll be no preaching. The work of the evangelist and the prophet and the preacher will cease. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We won't need to preach about the Lamb. He will be in our midst, and we will be in his. Now, we started this worship service off by reminding ourselves that the heavens declare the glory of God, and it is true, creation preaches. You'd have to be absolutely as dumb as a rock, spiritually speaking, and I would say intellectually as well, not to see that the heavens are preaching a message just now. They're pronouncing loud and clear that there's a God in heaven who doeth all things well, who set the stars in their space, and the planets are turning on their orbits just as God has told them. The seas go so far and only so far at the word of our Lord. And by his words, all things consist. He can get rocks to cry out and praise him if he desires, and it seems as if God has to hold creation back from even shouting louder than what it does. Can you imagine the rocks screaming this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord? They could certainly do that. It's almost like all of creation is in constraint or restrained. It's under groaning, under travail until now, Romans tells us. But the Bible tells us that God has ordained what many consider the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God decides the means, the method by which he will accomplish his work. And God has ordained the office of preaching. The apostle told his son of the faith, preach the word. Preach it loud and clear. The prophets in the Old Testament said, cry aloud, spare not, show my people. These two witnesses, isn't it amazing that God will end all things by the means that he has ordained, the preaching of his word? These two witnesses are preachers. They're two of his choicest servants, ministering in an unusual way in unprecedented times. I've heard that during this recent so-called pandemic that we've had, if you read, there's a reports of a vast number of ministers and pastors who've resigned their posts. Under discouragement, under the division in the churches because of God's people and all the rest that this pandemic has brought to pass, the Lord, who uses these kinds of things to perfect his people, Satan will often use as well, if he can, to cause dissension. And I'm not here to sit in judgment or to explain. I'm just reporting that I have read and I've heard among preacher friends and some of the sources that I read that there's a large number of men who have vacated the ministry during these recent months. But now is the time to proclaim the gospel. God's word is unbounded. It is not bound by the circumstances of earth, pandemics or riots or wars. God's word is to go forth. The darker the circumstances, the louder the preacher and preachers, God's people, should lift their voices. We have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. These are the circumstances of our life and ministry, lives and ministry, and our testimonies. We cannot shine in Jacob's day or Abraham's day. We cannot add anything to the days of the apostles, but we can shine and proclaim and preach by our lives and by our words in this day, the day that we live in. We've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the king's time. He's very concerned about time. We see all kinds of time given here. How many days and years? And so this ministry is to the Jewish remnant that will be saved. They've been marked off and protected so as to hear the gospel. Now, the word here, witness, in the Greek is the word that we use for those who've died for their preaching. And these two, by the way, these two witnesses will die. They will be killed. Not until the Lord's through with them in his sovereignty, he will allow them to be what we call a martyr. A martyr is one who dies for their message. They die, they preach or teach or live their message at the cost of their life if need be. The word of the New Testament always refers to people. So these two witnesses cannot be spiritualized. There are some commentaries that will and say they represent something else. But if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense as a method of Bible study. And so we have every reason to believe that these two witnesses are exactly what the Holy Spirit calls them, two witnesses, two preachers. They're literal human beings. Two is the Old Testament standard to verify or to confirm a truth. Under the economy of Moses, everything required two witnesses to verify something. And in fact, our Lord uses that same teaching where two or three of you are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of you. That has that Old Testament connotation. They will prophesy, the Bible tells us. Literally, that word means to speak forth, to declare truth, or as I'm doing this morning or attempting to do, to preach God's truth. These are real preachers. When it's all said and done, God will use preachers until the Lord Himself appears, and they will no longer need preachers. But until that day, we are the means by which God will make Himself known on the earth through the faithful preaching of His preachers. These two will explain that all that has taken place in the first 3.5 year tribulation is a judgment of God upon Israel for their unbelief, for their rejecting. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. That rejection is a horrible, despicable thing, and God will judge His people for their rejection of His Son, the Messiah. It is that final outpouring of the bold judgments and then eternal hell that will follow these final judgments. They will preach repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe the gospel. And I stand this morning not only in the long line of God's faithful preachers, but I stand looking forward to the time when these last two witnesses will be called to serve in this unique capacity, ushering in the very appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will be ushered in, folks, by preaching. Their ministry will be 1,260 days. And not too much different than our Lord's ministry on earth. This will be the extent of their ministry. They will be clothed in sackcloth, the Old Testament picture of someone in grief or mourning. And our day would be wearing of black is a sign of mourning. When someone was in repentance, when someone was in great sadness, they would put on sackcloth. We would call it burlap, or like a feed sack, that old rough material that was seen on the farm. It was unadorned. There was no fashion, no style about it. When someone saw someone in sackcloth, there was either a death or there was a horrible situation that they were going through. The prophets often chose it. While the people were making merry and showing off by their garments, the prophets would dress in sackcloth. And these two last preachers will be known by their appearance and their sackcloth and ashes. Their dress, a visual message to show the grief for a wretched and blasphemous world, where God is dragged through the mire and the sewer of man's sin, deserving the horrible judgments that God has sent and is sending. They will grieve, these two witnesses, as they preach. They will grieve over the desecrated temple and the rule of the Antichrist. But we might ask, who are these two men? Who are these two witnesses? And what are their names? In verse 4, John tells us only there are two olive trees. And that's harking back to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, inquiring minds want to know, and we want to know the names and who people are, their identities revealed and all the rest. But the Holy Spirit does not tell us these men's names. Yes, they are real men. And the truth of God's salvation is made known by the Holy Spirit, not by by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. We ought to all remember that. Those of us who stand in God's stead, those of you who have recorded your vacation Bible school messages, and I hope that many of you will go across today. Brother Nelson, if we can open up, make sure they can go and see the sets over there, the amazing sets that have been made in the library there. Great work and intricacy has been gone into to bringing about this. And I want you to pray. We'll have a special time tonight to pray over the effectiveness and the going forth of the message of these folks who've worked so hard in Vacation Bible School. I stopped by yesterday to do my part, my opening prayer, my ending prayer, but all the rest of it, these folks have come and taught and recorded and done such a wonderful job. But we all know it's not by might or by set or how beautifully we've done or how interesting your lesson is. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Many Bible teachers have put forth, and I'm sure that many of you could tell me, I know who they are, and you would put forth what a lot of Bible commentaries have put forth. These are Moses and Elijah. And with good reason to say that, because they will perform, their miracles are very similar to the plagues of Moses and the drought that Elijah called for in his day. These two Old Testament ministers, remarkable in and of themselves. You could find no greater ministers than Moses and Elijah. And so many point to Moses because of his plagues and Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Remember the prophets of Baal and the 3.5 years of drought that he prayed. The Jews and the Jewish study and the Jewish lore, for lack of better words, the rabbinical teaching, have always expected these two men to reappear on earth. You see it throughout prophetic witness in the spirit of Moses or in the spirit of Elijah. They together represent truly the law and the prophets. If you were to choose one person to represent the Old Testament law, it would have to be Moses, wouldn't it? And if you were to choose a prophet who would stand out among the prophets, and while they're all wonderful and powerful preachers, Elijah would have to rank up there as a representative for the Old Testament prophets. Both these men, many would purport, had unusual endings. When Moses died, there was no state funeral. There was mourning among the Jews. Let me put it that way. But God took the body of Moses, Deuteronomy 34 tells us, and hid it. Moses is buried somewhere on earth. His body is, but nobody knows where it is. You can rest assured if somebody could find the body of Moses, it would be a relic to worship. There would be a religion of Moses just because of that. And in fact, in that unusual verse in Jude 9, remember that Michael the archangel and the Satan are in an argument, disputing over the body of Moses. And so God hid Moses' body. He had an unusual death. In that, no one knows where Moses' body was put. And then there's Elijah. Elijah was translated, he was raptured into heaven. Elijah, folks, did not die. And so we can only surmise that in his translation into heaven, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them who the dead in Christ do rise first and be changed. Elijah was translated, in that translation was reconfigured to be able to exist in another dimension in heaven because he did not die and his body was not. They looked like Enoch. They looked for him and couldn't find him. He was not to be found. But Revelation does not specifically name these two men. It very, very well may be Moses and Elijah. In fact, I kind of lean that direction. But where the scriptures speak, we speak with authority. But where the scriptures are silent, we must be silent because we're going past what God has revealed. And what difference does it make who these are? The situation is they will be faithful preachers. They will be unusual men that God has placed here. And he can bring back Moses and Elijah to preach if that's what he wants to do. They will have unusual power, verses 5 and 6 tells us. similar to Moses and Elijah's miraculous deeds. Their influence will be across the world in their ministry, because we already live in a time where someone can do something and every eye on earth can see it or be privy to it. There's no such thing as in the days when this was written, I'm sure, and down through the ages when people would read the scriptures, they'd say, how can that be? But we have no problem seeing that these witnesses will be seen worldwide because of our technology, and who knows what it will be at that time. They will miraculously be protected from harm. It's not that they're preaching without any people coming against them. They will try, but these men will have the miraculous power to speak, and the fire from their mouths will kill their enemies. Can you imagine lesser preachers having that ability? I mean, face it. Let's just face it. When their detractors come against them, they'll speak. And some commentators say we have no reason to believe that it's not literal fire coming out of their mouths. Others say, well, no, it's the power of the word and the power of their words. You know, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Whichever way, God has given these two witnesses, they must be very trustworthy for God to give them the ability to kill those who come against them, because they will not be through until God is through with them. In fact, I would propose to you today that none of God's servants are through until they're through. And what I mean by that, God has a protective hand upon each of his people. And while their deaths may be what we would call accidental or catastrophic or in a tragedy, whatever it is, God superintends and oversees the homegoing of his people. And every one of his preachers will last and preach as long as he wants them to. And we can rest in that. All of us, even those who may not have the office of preaching, that you are immortal in the hands of God, and you will not go home to heaven until he decides for you to do so. It may be literal fire or the power of their words. These miracles will prove that they are from God. I mean, not anybody can just do that except these two witnesses. In verses 7 through 10, we read that when their ministry is over, and there will come a time when our ministry is over, we're all here for a span of time. It's often spoken of those in the scriptures when they served their time, so to speak, and then they were gathered to their people, gathered home. We ought to all keep that in mind. Our lives are slipping past us. This hour that you've spent in worship can never be recalled. This day can never be brought back again. It is the most valuable of all of your assets, is this moment that you have just now. Their life and ministry will be over. God himself determining the length and the breadth of every life and every ministry. And they will be martyred by the beast from the abyss. We think, humanly speaking, how? Why? Why would God allow his two choice witnesses to be martyred? We think of Lazarus, who, when the Lord heard of his death, he said, this death is for the glory of God. Obviously, God gets glory out of the death of his saints. He says, you know, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And how he takes his people home is his prerogative. We can rest assured that God knows how he will get glory and the most glory out of all of our lives. And that's what we desire as his children, isn't it? That whether by life or by death, but that Christ be magnified. That he comes from the pit, this beast. The prison for the demon shows that he is empowered or enabled by Satan. The beast is a man. He's energized and with supernatural demonic capabilities. The witnesses' battered bodies will be left on public display out in the open of the square in Jerusalem to be ridiculed and taunted. Jewish law prohibited bodies to be treated in that way. But all the heathen nations, as a retribution to their enemies, would often display the bodies of their defeated foes and allow the rotting and decomposing process, the birds of prey, and the mistreatment of those dead bodies to be part of the awfulness of their demise. And these two witnesses, God's choicest preachers will be allowed to be their battered bodies to be on display. In fact, it will be a worldwide holiday, not unlike the New Year's Eve revelry. All across the earth, as they witness these bodies being killed and on display, people will send gifts to each other, fruit baskets, gifts to one another, rejoicing and making merry at the death of God's two witnesses. Oh, the debauchery of sin, the heartlessness of sin. We see it all around us, don't we? And it's going more and more day by day. After 3.5 days, these men will be miraculously resurrected. Again, this death is for the glory of God. Verse 11 tells us, the spirit of life from God entered them. Same kind of language that is used in the creating of Adam. God breathed into Adam. He became a living soul. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. And when God puts the soul in that body, it becomes a living soul. And God will rapture them to heaven. The scripture here says, come up hither. Can you imagine what great glory that will be? They were through preaching. Child of God, there will come a day when your Sunday school teacher, there will come a day where you'll fold your Bible and your ministry will be over. Have you been true to the trust he left you? Do you seek to do your best? There's coming a time of reckoning and reviewing. Our works will be over. For 2,000 years, God has ordained and elevated the highest office on the face of the earth is the office, the calling of a preacher. It is the most trusted, it is the most important, more hinges. Eternity stands in awe, in almost suspension. Every time a true God-called man stands to preach, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. I say that not because I am one, although I'm humbled that God, nobody's more surprised that God called Chris Lamb to preach than me. But we notice there in verse 13 that God sends an earthquake as a postscript. By the way, he's saying, to their ministry. And great terror falls upon men and great glory goes to God. The remnant of those saved under their ministry. By the way, giving glory to God is a sign of true repentance. All that are truly saved give glory to Christ alone. Those who are truly saved have always had the heart attitude and outward deeds of those who've cried, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Well, the Lord would have us to repent of being sinners, to turn from our sinful ways, and to believe the gospel, and to profess him publicly before his gathered church, and as John the Baptist and every God-called preacher down through the ages has said, to bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. I would end my message this morning ask you that question. Have you done that? Have you repented in your heart for your sin and turned toward Jesus Christ and surrendered yourself to King Jesus to rule and reign over you? And have you brought forth works meet or appropriate for repentance? Have you confessed him before men? Have you followed him in believers' baptism as a testimony that he is your Lord and Savior? I would tell you what these two witnesses will preach one day. Repent and believe the gospel. Go to Jesus Christ and he will save you. Precious Lord, your word is absolutely marvelous and amazing to us. But Lord, would you forgive us from marveling in these acts without them transforming our life and hearts and ministries? And to a degree, Lord, everyone under the sound of my voice is a preacher, a foreteller of the works of God. Our lives, our marriages, our homes, our witness is to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Forgive us from falling short of that, Lord. And may we in these dark days purpose with all of our hearts and lives to make Christ known as purely and as unaffectedly and sincerely and as humbly as we can. Would you bless your word this morning? Would you send the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to turn men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ? We beg for you to receive great glory out of the conversion, out of the salvation of sinners. And Lord, if there's someone listening today, may they come to you in faith and cry out to you and tell you of their need and trust you to take you at your word, receiving the gift of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.